Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Following the introduction by Mr. Stephen Jones, our speaker will be Reverend Brad Smith, pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Schaumburg, Illinois. The title of his message is The Debate Over the Death Penalty. The text is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6.
Pastor Brad Smith is with us today from Bethel Baptist Church in Schaumburg, Illinois, a tremendous church doing a tremendous work for the Lord there in Schaumburg that the Lord is using greatly. Pastor Smith graduated from BJU in 1980, having received his Bachelor of Arts in Public Speaking. Then he stayed, taught freshman speech, as many GAs do, for 2 years while he worked on a Master of Arts in Theology, which he received in 1982. Pastor Smith is moderator of the Mid-America Baptist Fellowship. He's president of the Illinois Association of Christian Schools, which is a very strong part of the association. Currently serving on several boards, the Baptist World Mission, Camp Joy, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, and here at the university as well. Pastor Smith married his wife Priscilla, who is also a graduate of the university. They have 3 children, Brandon, who is a sophomore here, and then Brooke, who's 16, and Brett, who's 13. So please give your whole attention to Pastor Smith as he opens the word to us this morning.
Would you please take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. A young lady brought her fiancé home to meet her parents, and after dinner, the girl's mother spoke to her husband and said, "You need to get well acquainted with this young man." And so the father took the fiancé into his study where he might be able to have a little bit of a talk with him. And he asked the young man, he said, "So what are your plans?" And the young man said, "Well, I'm a biblical scholar." "Well," he says, that's very wonderful. That's admirable. "But what are you going to do to provide for my daughter? How are you going to be able to have a nice house for her to live in?" And the young man said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to study diligently and God will provide." "Well, how are you going to buy her a beautiful engagement ring, which she so richly deserves?" And he says, "I'm going to concentrate on my studies and God will provide." "And what about children, young man? What will you do to support children?" "Please, don't worry, sir. God will provide." Well, the conversation continued along those same lines as the father questioned the young man, the young idealist, insisting that God would provide. The father returned to the kitchen to report to his wife, and she said, "How did it go?" And he said, "Well, he has no job and he has no plans, and he thinks I'm God." You know, college is a great time to be very idealistic about life and the things of life. But today I want to talk to you about a subject where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. As you go through life, you will come across issues where you need to go to the Word of God to get answers. And I trust that the message today and the subject today will be something of interest and help to you. Less than a month ago, back on January the 11th, you may have heard that there was a blanket commuting of 167 death sentences in the state of Illinois by the governor, George Ryan. It happened on his very last weekend of office. His unilateral action of giving clemency to every one of those who were sitting on death row reignited this smoldering debate over the death penalty here in the United States as fitting punishment for murder. Governor Ryan, in granting an interview, said that after much soul-searching, he had concluded that he just couldn't play God and go through with having people killed. I was amazed. I was taken back at those words. Our elected officials do, in one sense, stand in the stead of God, acting for the public good. And I surely would have thought that someone of his rank would understand that someone killing out of hatred or greed or revenge as opposed to the necessary taking of a life by a public official, are two entirely different things. In order that we might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives, God has ordained human government. I would like to read for you a passage that gives us here in Romans chapter 13 two legitimate purposes of government. We read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God for thee, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." We see here, particularly in verse 4, two legitimate purposes for government. One is to protect good people from bad people. The other purpose that we see here is to punish evildoers. This is the purpose of government. Any government that refuses to follow these divine directives is simply derelict in its duty. The former governor's primary argument, though he said he was not against capital punishment, he said he simply couldn't take a chance of killing an innocent inmate who might be seated there on death row. And so, unwilling to take a chance, he decided to just let the whole gang go. Columnist Cal Thomas once said, "The exoneration of some death row inmates is not an argument in favor of eliminating capital punishment, but it is a testimony to the fairness of a system already skewed toward protecting the accused, even sometimes to the detriment of justice." Of the 700 people who have been executed in this country since the Supreme Court authorized the death sentence back in 1977, among experts, there is no consensus that any of them actually were proven innocent. Gordon Clark once said this, "Do you prefer 10,000 murderers to save one innocent man rather than one tragedy to save 5,000 lives?" The truth is, mistakes are going to be made. Human beings are fallible. But that misfortune does not argue for doing away with it. Doctors make mistakes. But these mistakes are not good reasons for doing away with the practice of medicine. Should the government refuse to act at all because it might make a mistake? That's what the governor thought. It seems that most Americans, thankfully today, are still for capital punishment, but there is a growing interest and growing numbers of people who are determined to rescind capital punishment on the grounds that it is barbaric, that it is cruel. The media seems to be behind them very much, helping them get out their message. They said that capital punishment is legalized murder, that the threat of it brutalizes our society. They often will say things like this, "Two wrongs don't make a right," or "Why do we kill a killer to show that killing is wrong?" But what probably bothers me most in all of this debate is that some Christians seem to be confused by this as well. You see, at the core, this issue is a theological one, and we must go to the Word of God for the answers. As you probably know, the Roman Catholic Church has come out strongly against killing a person for any reason at all. But that's just not biblical. You see, the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, makes no distinction between a 100% innocent fetus and a 100% guilty murderer. And many of the mainline denominations also would side with the Vatican, so that there is this feeling out there that the religious community is against capital punishment. And Christian fundamentalists must work hard to get the biblical message out, and that is the burden of my sermon to you today. You might be surprised to learn that there is quite a lot of material on this subject in the Bible. Neither Jesus Christ nor any of his apostles ever denied the validity of the death penalty. When the woman who was taken in adultery was dragged in before Christ, it turns out that none of those accusers who brought her were willing to individually testify against her. And so without the establishment of two or three witnesses against her, and for the penalty of death, it could not be enforced. So she was released. You remember when Paul was standing before Festus, he did not exempt himself from the severity of the law. In Acts chapter 25, in verses 10 and 11, what he said there in essence was, if I am an offender, if I have committed anything worthy of death, then I am willing to die. I do not object to it. With these words, the Apostle Paul was saying at least these three things. Some crimes are worthy of death. Secondly, the government does have a right to put people to death. And thirdly, the guilty have no right to protest against the death penalty when it applies to them or to their offense. You might be thinking, but what about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill is a clear prohibition against one person taking on his own another person's life. But I would say to you that capital punishment and self-defense, either by an individual or even by a nation, is obviously something entirely different. The Bible gives a person the right to defend himself and a nation to defend herself against an aggressor. And it is not a violation of the sixth commandment. This is why measured military action is often just. And I believe that what our president is asking for is a cause that is just. Jesus told his disciples on the night of the Last Supper that if they didn't have a sword, they better go get one. Over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, he said, even if you have to sell what you have to get a sword, you better arm yourself with one. He knew of the trouble that they would soon encounter. And he was suggesting that they ought to be ready to defend themselves. And if you know your Bible, you'll remember that Peter ended up using his that night. But one of the clearest illustrations of this truth, that not all killing is immoral, comes from the life of David. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, we read that David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You remember that David was a valiant soldier. The women of Israel would cry out, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Yet in this passage, 1 Kings 15, God calls him a murderer. Not because of all of his valiance on the battlefield, but he's called a murderer because of his single plot to kill Uriah. God made the distinction. But in our time remaining, let's look at the foundational text for what I'm speaking on today, and that is in Genesis chapter 9. Would you quickly turn to your Bible, Genesis chapter 9. This passage of Scripture establishes the principle of capital punishment as ordained of God. I find it interesting that the very first initiative of human government was this very thing, capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 9, let me read verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You know, the debates today about whether capital punishment is really an effective deterrent, or whether it is administered fairly, or whether it reflects civility or love in a culture, or whether or not it does rectify the evil, these issues, my friend, are all academic. They are all pragmatic in nature. Our Creator is not impressed with the reasoning of fallen man, who thinks that his own independent thinking is the basis for determining what is right, what is good, and what is just. You see, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter about any of these arguments because God has already spoken. God has already revealed to us that there is a necessity of punishing murder by death. That truth is found here in Genesis 9. You remember that Noah and his family emerged from the ark with a wholly new beginning. They were on a brand new world. They were the only ones on it. The first world was gone forever. And now in the new world, God was going to lay down some new provisions. The brand new provisions range from a radically changed condition in the environment to brand new duties for mankind, capital punishment being the first. The worldwide flood had been a stupendous historical manifestation of the righteous judgment of God against runaway sin. One of the promises God makes to Noah after the flood is that he would not destroy the world again in wholesale fashion. The token of that, of course, was the rainbow. He said he'll not destroy the world again until his plan for man is done. Until the curtain finally comes down on this drama of redemption. And it has not come down yet. It does in the book of the Revelation. When God does destroy the world again in the future by fire. And He creates a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. And so God told Noah, He said, I want you to replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And God says, and I want to have a way to protect this new population. And so God threatens vengeance against anyone who sheds man's blood here in Genesis chapter 9. And in instituting human government, this is the first initiative. God informs Noah that human blood cannot be shed without the penalty of death. The fifth verse contains a solemn declaration by the Lord that He will have the deliberate shedding of human blood punished by death. So having stated that murder will surely be punished, the Lord makes known the actual penalty for shedding blood in the last seven words of verse 5. Will I require the life of man? This is a critically important point. It is God who demands the life of the killer. It is His requirement. In verse 6, we have a concise formula here of God's will, containing three principles that I want to give to you this morning. The first being the principle of justice. Even the structure of this sixth verse communicates a strict correspondence of punishment to the offense. You've often heard that the punishment must fit the crime. That's biblical. It comes from this passage. We see these three words repeated in close proximity here. Shed, blood, and man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The question naturally comes, how is the death penalty to be exacted? How is it to be visited upon the murderer? Will God do it directly? Will He send an angel to execute His wrath and His vengeance? No. It will not happen by divine intervention. It will happen by human obedience. This sixth verse tells us plainly, by man shall his blood be shed. God has appointed man as His official agent for imposing the death penalty upon the murderer. The principle of justice. There's another principle here. It's the principle of retribution. As the victim of the murder experienced the horror of having another human being take his life, so now must the murderer experience death at the hand of another human being. You might ask, but what about forgiveness? Where does forgiveness play in? Didn't the Lord say that vengeance was His and that He would repay? Yes. But you see, in reality, forgiveness on the human level is now impossible because the offended one is dead. The murderer can ask for forgiveness. He can get forgiveness from God, of course, but he can ask for forgiveness all he wants. But forgiveness really is not possible. You see, God has ordained civil government to protect the innocent, to make sure that proper restitution is made for any loss suffered. And so He has ordained that a government of men carry out His vengeance against the murderer. And this leads us finally to the crux of the matter. For the second part of the sixth verse, I think is perhaps the most important part for us to understand this morning, and that is, for in the image of God made He man. The first part of the verse supplies the what for capital punishment. That is, that man must exact blood for blood. Life for life is scriptural. But the second part of the verse supplies the why of capital punishment. The man who shed the blood of another man ought to be put to death. Why? Because his victim was made in the image of God. And any attack upon one of these image bearers is in part, at least, an attack upon God Himself. The reason for the death penalty is that man has the high and unique status of being made in the image of God. A man's life is unique because he is a reflection of God Himself. Man is not an animal. He bears the image of his Creator and he exercises his authority in this world as God's representative. And so murder is not just an affront against man. It is an affront against a holy God. So the punishment of the murderer has primary reference to God Himself. The chief reason for the death penalty is the satisfaction of an offended, majestic God. The murderer's life is owed primarily to God, not to the state, not even to the family that is devastated and left to try to pick up the pieces. It is owed to God. See, God has established the value of a human being by making us in His image. And by executing the murderer for his crime, we recognize the value and the dignity of even that criminal's soiled life. We recognize that his ruined life is still of such value that only his life can satisfy an offended God. So our third principle is the principle of satisfaction. God is the one who must be satisfied. And young people, therein lies a great life principle. In all that you do and in all that you say, God ultimately is the one who must be satisfied. The principle of satisfaction. The fact of the matter is that only the guilty person's death can satisfy God's justice. This is not a foreign concept to Christians. This is something that we've heard before. It sounds familiar. Christians of all people should be able to readily grasp this truth of substitutionary atonement. The concepts of retributive justice and satisfaction are rooted in the very character of God and in the very nature of the gospel. God's Son took our rightful punishment upon Himself. Jesus paid my death penalty and yours if you're a Christian. The cross demonstrates that divine justice is punishing sin. And He also has divine mercy in pardoning those who will place their faith in His dear Son, in the sacrifice of His dear Son. Only the perfect blood of Christ could satisfy God. It's true in salvation. And the same principle carries across in this subject that we talk about today. Life for life. Only life can atone for life. In salvation, it was the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could avail for you and for me. The eternal principle is precisely this: life for life. As a holy God, He is outraged by our sin. As a just God, He has decreed punishment for sin. Ah, but as a gracious and merciful God, He offers forgiveness of our sin only through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God desires fair and just punishment of the murderer by human government, which He ordained to execute His wrath and His judgment. God is not vindictive, but He demands vindication. An admitted drug-crazed pickaxe killer of two people, a former teenage prostitute, was gloriously born again while she was in prison. She became a model prisoner for the next 14 years before the day of her execution came in the Huntsville, Texas Penitentiary on February the 4th, 1998. Carla Faye Tucker was the first woman to be executed in America since 1984 and the first in Texas since the Civil War. Her story captivated the hearts of millions of Americans during the last few weeks of her life. She never denied that she had committed the murders. She did not appeal for clemency on the basis of her gender or because of her reckless youth, and not even her authentic conversion to Christianity could right her wrongdoing. And she knew that. Though pressured to do otherwise, then Governor George W. Bush granted neither a stay of execution nor a commuting of her sentence to life imprisonment. And Carla Faye Tucker was administered a lethal injection, and within minutes, she was in the presence of her Lord. Her testimony and life, particularly in the last part of her life, was an inspiration to many. But her legacy in death sends a message to all. The message is this: when legal authorities acquiesce to God's command, they bring glory to God. And when they don't, they don't. Here's the message. Whatever God does, whatever He allows, whatever He commands, will ultimately bring glory to Him. So whether we fully understand God's rationale or not, we must always bow, each of us, to His perfect will and thus uphold His glory and honor. Once again, as always, it's all about God and His glory and not man's. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this clear teaching and instruction in Your Word. We live in a confusing world religiously. We know there are many voices out there, but I pray that these young people will train their hearts and minds to listen only to the Spirit of God as they study the Word of God. May we each, as we go through our lives, may we know the will of God. May we do the will of God. For the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Brad Smith, pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Schaumburg, Illinois. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.